Well, this evening, we have a most interesting and intriguing passage before us. That's 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, from verse 1 to verse 10. And I'm giving only one sermon to it. Well, there is a challenge to me to try to bring, as it were, much that is in that passage, much that commentators pore over and try to ascertain the meanings of different things. And there is a variety of opinion out there, and that has to be readily conceded. So here we are, one sermon. And the title of it is this: Big Events Call for Sober Thinking. Right, whatever is happening in the world of commentators and in the wider Christian church, whatever these events mean, it requires of us sober thinking. Paul, when he addressed the church in Thessalonica regarding these weighty matters, prefaced it with concern that they were so soon shaken in mind, troubled either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, that there was a worrying tendency for them to be troubled quickly, to be stirred. And what was stirring them was purported to be perhaps a word, some prophecy maybe, or a letter, as though it had come from the Apostle Paul, though it hadn't. Forgers and imitators were busy people then, dogging the apostle's footsteps, and or as though by spirit, as though some, again, supernatural intimation, given, well, here, extraordinary, isn't it? It had said that actually the day of the Lord had come and gone, that it had happened, because so many were questioning whether there would be a bodily resurrection and dismissing that, and therefore this whole idea of a bodily return of the Lord was not really something that they countenanced strongly. And so from within that strange to our ears pool of thought could come this idea that the day of the Lord had already come. That there they still were, wondering, well, where is it? What happened? What didn't happen? And why is there perhaps so little to show for it? And Paul is saying, you shouldn't have been troubled. You shouldn't have listened to any of that. You have known what I have taught. And he goes on to say, and well, we would have loved, I'm sure, to have been there in Thessalonica, to have heard these things. Do you not remember that when I was still with you in verse 5, I told you these things? And then in verse 6, and now you know what is restraining. It was knowledge. They knew it, didn't they? They seem to have forgotten it. Do you not remember? Paul is saying you shouldn't have listened to these other things because the doctrine I had taught you had already prepared you for what the day of the Lord would mean, what would precede it. And because that had not happened, what was preceding it, then they shouldn't have thought, given any credence to some idea that the day of the Lord had already happened. They had been carried away. And people still get carried away. And that is within the Christian church. Indeed, one can identify extraordinary proclivity and inclination to be carried away. That the excitements and fervency that can be generated, the excitements over what are thought to be end time events, well, really, it's quite legendary. That's not to say the events are not big events. That's the title, Big Events. But they call for sober thinking. A year or two back, though, I noticed this was back on the agenda. Goes down big in America, this. Blood moons, that particular ways in which they're, don't ask me to try and explain it, but you have a blood moon. Well, that's thought to tie up with prophecy and be an indication of great cataclysm that would follow. That was a few years ago. Well, the cataclysm didn't quite follow, but that didn't stop more prophecies coming. I think it was a blood moon. It was about to be one if it hasn't just happened. And so everybody again, these people who listen to this, are very quickly shaken in mind or troubled, agitated. And this has a great deal, I think, of familiarity to us reading what Paul is saying here to the church at Thessalonica. They get carried away. And therefore it calls for sober thinking, careful thinking, biblical thinking, comparing scripture with scripture, for instance. Well, a first heading, the biggest event. the biggest event, because while much of this passage is going to look at the other big event, but it's a small b, the biggest event has a capital B big, because of course it is the coming of our Lord. And that is what he begins with. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, our gathering together to him. That's a warm and beautiful theme, our being gathered together to him. This is the big event. And he talks there, doesn't he? And all those who said the day of Christ had come, and then checks that in verse 3, let no one deceive you by any means, for that day, the day of Christ, will not come, and then describes the things that will be ahead of it. That day, he says, the day of the Lord, or the appearance of his coming, as it's described in verse 8 of this particular chapter. And that's the event. That's the big event. What else precedes it, which is significant, and it's in the Word of God, and we'll look at that in a moment, but it is this event that is to be our focus, our Lord Jesus Christ. And much has been made of his coming, or in some circles, comings, plural. No, we believe this is a singular event and of a permanent nature, that he comes not to go again and then return again, but he comes very much to stay. And that is the day in which this present earth will be changed. And we'll read a minute to or two there, some of the events happening in the heavenlies above. That will be an unmissable day. And so he has not come to have to face, as in some ideas and circles and Christian thinking, to have to be opposed by some great sort of army that will appear and come against him. No, he will come ultimately with such finality to destroy all rule of wickedness. And you can see in chapter 1 that finality is there. Just reading from verse 7 where he speaks, and he's going to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. I would suggest that sounds pretty final, but that is very conclusive. Again, one can see in chapter 2 this finality with which this agent, this end-time figure who will be there opposing him, but the opposition is quickly dealt with, because when the lawless one is revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. There is no competition, none left, no rivals left to mount any kind of opposition, any kind of further resistance to his rule. This second coming is his last coming, and there need not be any further coming, because this will accomplish everything, and it will be one arrival, a permanent rule. It will be unmissable. You know, some who teach that his second coming, or well, the first of his second comings, you have to get your head around this stuff, you really do, but that it's going to be a sort of secret rapture, it's called, that believers will be here and then they're gone. They've just been caught away. And non-Christians will kind of be rather puzzled at this, and, you know, makes for good movies, I'm sure it does. And, you know, buses where the bus driver's a Christian, the bus is suddenly careering out of control, and planes where the pilot was a Christian who suddenly gets taken, the plane's going all crazy up there. So, you know, it has a very apocalyptic kind of feel to it, but Hollywood doesn't miss the moment to bring some of that to the fore. Well, we don't believe that. We believe that everybody will see this and not be left head scratching as to where all those people went. This is the second coming, and every eye will see. And of course, it's not something that we should try to predict. So somewhere, somehow, we can sort of give the Bible a bit of a shake and turn up a few pages, come up with a few numbers, and have some date or other, be able to put the month, the day, perhaps even the year, and that it's there within our grasp to do that. Well, one of the clearest warnings against that is given by the Lord himself Matthew 24, verse 36, but of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. That has plenty of interest to us there in thinking of the God-man who declares only Father knows that date. But here is the fact, no one knows. Day, the hour, no one knows. But it's going to happen, and it's a sure and certain thing. And yet, it won't happen until, and that's the interesting part of this passage, though the second coming will have a suddenness, there will be a shock to the system. But the shock and the suddenness will be more actually for the unbelieving world, and then we also offer the thought for the false church, which come to that in due course there, but which will have teamed up with all the wrong things, and in the end with the wrong man, and be looking in the wrong direction, and will be caught out. And the Lord's coming will be then like a thief in the night. But as we can see from this passage here, the Lord's coming, his second coming, there are things which believers will be able to recognize, and events and signs that we are looking for. And perhaps at the moment we have to say, well, we haven't quite seen them. And the suddenness may actually be in the appearance of this other figure that we'll come to in a moment. It suddenly might be there, may not be there for very long, because then our Lord's return cuts his rule short, as we read there, and so emphatically. So we know, perhaps, there's a little way to go yet before our Lord returns, but return he most certainly will. And that is not something to somehow make us afraid or fearful. It's a day that will indeed be a day to terrify the ungodly. They'll want the mountains to cover them, the rocks, everything to fall upon them. But not the believer. Of course, most believers will already be in heaven with the Lord, and they will come with him when he comes on the clouds, and sound of the trumpet and the archangel's voice and all of these great and very, very unmissable events. But there will be some who are on the earth and they're alive at that time. What a day of joy that it will be for them and for us all, if we are perhaps that bigger part, that bigger mass of Christians who have already passed away before the Lord's coming. But we're not left fearful, as though to be part of the great event, to die in the Lord, or to be alive and to see his coming, and not be those who really just did not see this coming, that we've got to be somehow aware of matters which really have no bearing, I think, at all upon the passage we're reading here. Well, I don't really want to set the cat among the pigeons here. I probably will, but I'll say it anyway. But there are some who teach it. The vaccination against COVID. That's, well, some give it full value. It's a mark of the beast. And you do that, and that's it. You've shut yourself out from heaven with that. It's quite extraordinary, and you'd struggle to find that particular teaching anywhere in Scripture. Or that's something that is hinging upon a kind of medical kind of argument, public health arguments, immunity systems and things, that we have to have such insight into that to recognize some peril that lies there of huge spiritual significance, that were we to get that wrong, that's it. Lights out for us, there's no way back. And really, that is quite an extraordinary thing. Yet that idea passes round in Christian circles, and a host of other ones do, have done, and I'm sure will do, until the Lord returns. Esoteric ideas, special insights, particular ways in which people discern that government equals this and that government equals that, and there it is, it's all going to happen. People write books, make quite a bit of money, actually, out of these kinds of predictions. And, well, the books there, many of the authors there have passed away and their books remain. And, well, they sort of read their books now, years after, and predicting events which never happen. They might indeed have blushed and, well, wish they hadn't written those things. So people can get very carried away, get rather fearful, get rather too bound up in what other people are teaching. People have got some sort of inside track on things, which I would suggest they hadn't got at all. And that this is a pastime for people who really would be better doing applying their minds to more, well, shall we say, sober thinking and proper thinking and getting ourselves more properly ready and poised for the Lord's return. So much is made of us being on our guard that we're not deceived. So if I was to turn back again to Matthew 24, which we just had a verse from a moment ago, our Lord's words to his disciples are so much built around this. People are going to make claims. They're going to have some inside knowledge. Don't believe them. Matthew 24 from verse 4. Jesus answered and said to the disciples, "Take heed that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will deceive many." And that is amplified again. Turn to verse 23. "Then if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'There,' do not believe it." We're not to be troubled. We're not to be soon sort of overturned in our more sober thinking. That some sudden, startling claim, our eyes are suddenly turned and we are led astray. Perhaps there to the peril of our soul. But one day, and perhaps one what we might call average day, normal looking day, will be anything but a normal looking day by the end of it. And that there is going to be such an inbreaking of supernatural power that simply is not the like of it been seen before. This is exactly it. It's the day of our Lord Jesus Christ and his return, bodily, visibly, unmissably. This world will play host to extraordinary shakings and supernatural events, and it'll happen in our time and our space. It's going to happen here on this earth. And while we rise to another day, those of us who have been on pilgrimage many years, the days can at times merge into one, and we're still here. That day hasn't happened. We wake. Might it be today? Well, we've had a lot of those todays that it hasn't been. And maybe yet we, each and every one of us, pass away, if we're believers, into the Lord's presence before that day comes. But one day, for a group of people, group of believers and non-believers, then it's going to be a day unlike any other. And so, so spectacular. Matthew 24, again, to just give us a little insight into that the nature of the shaking of the things that look so fixed and so kind of as normal. They're there, that they're just part of the fabric. Well, they're not going to stay part of the fabric. Matthew 24, verse 29. "Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven and the powers of the heavens will be shaken." You won't miss that if you're there then. And that is a supernatural, an inbreaking to coincide with the Lord's return of quite stupendous and awesome things. And there for once, people use the word awesome, don't they? And speak about things that are anything but awesome. This, however, is awesome. But beyond whatever's happening in nature, up above us and here on the earth, and our earth, its elements being dissolved in fervent heat, it's about the Lord Jesus Christ. It's about his coming. Whatever that means, whatever that is going to look like, however we can understand that breaking into the laws of physics, the big thing is his return. It's part of that. It's symptomatic of it. It's the kind of entrance that one of such elevated dignity, such glorious supernatural personhood that should accompany his coming to this earth. This earth can't quite cope with the majesty and the glory of his being, and something, as they say, has got to give. So things are shaken in some chaotic way, not as though this is just sort of madness and out of control. This will be very much controlled supernatural events. And though we can barely imagine what it would be like to be there, it will most certainly happen. And that's the moment of our being gathered to him. What a happy thought that is. As I mentioned, what a warm thought that is, our being gathered to him. He's going to gather in his people to himself. It's not as if they all just stand there terrified because the stars are falling and the sun is not giving its light. It's him. They see him and they'll be gathered to him. And they're very, very safe and very, very protected. Nothing there to fear. This is a most happy most happy day, day of great, great rejoicing and great, great celebrating. It's victory everywhere, isn't it? Victory over all evil. That is defeated, ended. Say, we've made the note already. It's most, most emphatic. And whoever this figure is, we'll come to him in a moment, who is there at the end. At the end, for all the power that he seemed to have, claiming himself to be God, he ends up looking more pathetic than powerful. He's defeated like that. The appearance of the Lord ends him right there and right then. And so again and again, we read of that ultimate defeat of evil, Revelation 20 verses 9 to 10, Revelation 21 verse 8. And we read of evil being purged from the earth, 2 Peter chapter 3 and verses 9 to 10. Just read those. That day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. All the evil can be burned up. It's gone. The evil works that vex us, all the things that we find ourselves having to pray about and read about in the papers, and our friends at the Christian Institute are having to bring to our attention, their work will be completed. It's all burned up. And those who practice those things would do well to read these passages in Scripture. So it is the Lord Jesus Christ's second coming. And here's a hint. One way to have sober thinking about the second coming is actually to be very absorbed in his first coming and all that he accomplished on earth, the things he did, the things he said, the cross upon which he died, his resurrection, all the words that proceeded from his gracious lips, and then in the epistles, everything, reflecting upon his work for us to take to heart, doctrine that teaches us justification through his blood, through faith in it, that there we have riches. And as we are absorbed in what his first coming accomplished, then we are poised, ready, waiting eagerly for his second coming. For the more we love him, as he has been revealed to us already in Scripture, the more we have, as it were, the knowledge of his glory at the right hand of God imprinted upon our thinking, then we're already well prepared, or being well prepared, for his second coming, or if that's not to be our experience, then when we pass from this life through death into that greater part of life when we'll be in his presence. So that's the biggest event. And though, indeed, if we did a verse count, I suspect more is actually upon the next event that we're going to come to now. This is the big event. It's about the day of the Lord. It's getting our thinking right on that. And some people's thinking was wrong. They were saying it already happened. And so he's now going to explain to them what he's already explained to them during his visits there and has taught them. He's now going to explain to them why it is that these false prophets are indeed false prophets, and that the Lord's return is still to happen because this second heading, someone else has to come first. Someone else has to come first. For the second coming, somebody else has to appear. And this is described here as the lawless one, or as the man of sin, the son of perdition, destruction. And that is an indication of what his conclusion is going to be. Now, this isn't here again to terrify us. It's there to inform us. Paul is not kind of using this figure here to spook the church or to terrify everybody and make them all kind of go to bed fearful that the lawless one is going to come up on their watch. He's going to come up on somebody's watch. A generation will be that generation. They'll then be the generation that has the joy of seeing the Lord's return. Because I don't think that the rule of this lawless one is going to be very long. I don't think it's going to be a prolonged rule. I mean, it's one man. We would say it is one man. And so, what's the lifespan of a man who, however many years when he assumes this power, but he's not going to live forever. And indeed, he is going to be concluded very, very suddenly by the Lord's return. But here he is, given to us not for idle curiosity, not to terrify us, but actually to help us to understand when the Lord's second coming is about to happen. That's what this is about. It's telling us this will happen and then the second coming. So we are immediately then interested in who this person is because of the greater interest that this is actually then an indication of Christ's return. Well, then here is a sort of great subject in its own right, some thing that's going to sort of hugely fascinate us, though it's here and it's unavoidable and it's the teaching of Scripture. And Paul obviously taught it, and though we might be tantalized in places, what exactly did when he said in verse 6, and you know what is restraining that this lawless one might be revealed? What is restraining? And commentators tell you lots and lots of things that it might be that are restraining the appearance of this lawless one. And then that's taken out of the way, and then he is revealed. What's happening there? What's that? And how do we know when that's been removed or is being removed that this lawless one then will be about to appear? So there is much and more than I'm going to even attempt to bring to your attention this evening. We're just going to try and deal with a few things here, but already I've said it will be a man. This isn't a system of evil, a system of rules, some sort of a spiritual entity which doesn't have a kind of embodiment. It surely is a spiritual entity behind, but there's an embodiment of it. There's a person. And this person is, as it were, like the false second coming. This is the false Messiah, a false God, is the claims that this man will make. And we'll say man here, take it to be a man rather than a woman. This man makes are huge and very blasphemous. This figure has got titles that are very, very strong, very, very big, very arrogant titles, and occupies a place in the church, the temple of God. This is actually relating to the world of Christianity, some kind of Christianity, and this is where I offer the thought, a false Christianity. It's going to be welcomed there. It's going to have a home there. It's going to be able to establish his rule there, and that false church will be very happy to hear the claims that he is making there, credibly. But yet that, I think, is what the Scripture is teaching us. And he's going to be very opposed to the true church. He's going to be very antagonistic towards the Lord's people. We read back in Matthew 24, before the heavens are shaken, the tribulation. And many would believe, and myself included, that tribulation, this season of particular satanic activity, because we read here this is the working of Satan in verse 9, that this is all part of that very thing, that there is a season of distinctively antagonistic, persecuting zeal before the Lord returns. I think the promise is there that it's going to be shortened. The length of that time is going to be mercifully short. The Lord is going to ensure that it is, but it's there. And however, suddenly this figure appears, and for whatever relatively short duration that this exercise of power continues, it is then cut short. The hopes and expectations of the wicked perish. Our Lord returns, and it's all over then. But what kind of world then will it be? Well, it's not one that was waiting for the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a fact. It wasn't one that was thinking, we need to see God work to deliver us from this. There must be a sufficient satisfaction in what this lawless one is bringing for people to acquiesce to it, to think that, no, actually, this person really is a spokesman from God, really does have a real hotline here, and we should obey and follow and do what is being told to us to do. So it's an opposed world. A world that is not happy and waiting. It's the world, perhaps, and we'll return here to Luke chapter 17 just for a thought or two on that kind of word, and this from the lips of our Lord Jesus. Luke 17, just reading from verse 26 to verse 30. Our Lord says, As it was in the days of Noah, so it will be also in the days of the Son of Man. They ate, they drank, they married wives, and given in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark. And the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, as it was also in the days of Lot, they ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built. But on the day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even so will it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. Well, that would seem to consist well with what we read here of the period of persecution in the days of Noah. All they could think to do was to ridicule Noah and belittle him, say nothing in positive, not respond to his message warning. And then, of course, the flood came, destroyed them all. Lot, again, they thought he jested when he warned of judgment to come and were very hostile. Well, we know the things that were happening in Sodom and Gomorrah, and the cry that had ascended to heaven. And despite all the efforts to try to window dress the practice of homosexuality, Scripture does not give us any grounds for hope or expectation there. It is very firmly against it, and speaks here of the judgment of God being visited upon it, and warns us that in the days that the Lord returns, that it's going to be like the days of Lot. It's going to be like Sodom. And that gives us, doesn't it, a little pause for thought, given our present age that we're in. So it's a godless, Christless, immoral world. But also just getting on with life. It's so normal, isn't it? They're eating and drinking, they're buying, they're selling, they're just getting on with life. You've got all of this attendant immorality, this hostility against the church. There may well be some very nasty and evil things being done somewhere against the true church. But everybody's just getting on with life. And that, of course, is when the Lord comes to them like the thief in the night. They just did not see it coming any more than in the days of Noah. They saw the flood coming, or that on that bright morning that dawned on Sodom and Gomorrah, they saw the fire and the brimstone coming. But come it did, and that was final. So this figure is going to appear. But we learn at the moment that this figure is being restrained. Well, he is being restrained. The kinds of elements of what's going to be there at the end, well, they're already happening. It's in verse 7. They've happened through every age. Persecution against the church and false claimants to great titles. We've seen that there. And the Pope in that way and the titles that he has within the Roman Catholic Church are pretty shocking, given what we read here. And so we can see, and many commentators have seen, nothing but grief coming from within the papacy. And there's a very strong ground for supposing that might well be the source of the trouble here, but we can't be a dogmatic. So we can see that the elements of these things are around and always have been around, but something's keeping them kind of in check, that they haven't erupted into this fullest expression. Now, what might that be? And it's not absolutely clear, and how it's worded here in the passage. And we would be all eager and desirous to know what it is saying. And various suggestions have been made. Well, cutting to the chase, the one that perhaps satisfies me the most, and I stand with William Hendrickson, who I always think is a very sober commentator, and I differ from him at my peril, really. I always find myself mostly in agreement with his writings. He would say it is law and order. That it is a system of government, what you might call common grace, that is operative. Within that, the place of the family, place of education, and of punishing evildoers and rewarding what is good. You might say it's a common sense kind of ways and of morality and virtue that would be applauded, and that it's contained as common grace, as it were, that this is received wisdom within a culture. But then that goes, and it begins to decay, and it's lost. And that loss is actually a prelude then to an acceptance given to this lawless one, this man of sin, who is saying some outrageous things and approving of outrageous things, and saying that this has the approval of God, even himself claiming some approval from God, that he's actually God himself, that God is working in him, if you like. Yet the things that he is promoting are directly contrary to what the truth of the scripture is saying. So the Bible is turned upside down. Family life and its place in keeping stability and order upside down. Moral intellectual life has decayed. Our thinking is turned upside down. Government, instead of restraining evil, is actually now promoting evil. And the place that it should have and the place of justice has been itself turned upside down. And those things are evidences when they reach their kind of climax and fulfillment, when they've come to a full fruition and are being embodied very much in this one figure, this man of sin, then we really are that generation, if it's us or whoever it is, we're right there on our toes, because this looks as if the Lord's return is coming soon. Sure, there may be a lot of difficulty, a lot of grief for Christians in that time, but it's actually saying to us, have hope, nearly there. He is coming soon, and the appearance of this man of sin is an indication of that very fact. We notice too, and we happen to be, aren't we, here very brief, but there's signs and wonders. Well, rather lying signs and wonders. Power signs and lying wonders and righteous deception, which take in an awful lot of people, those who perish, because that's grabbed them rather than loving the truth, loving the gospel, loving the appeal of the cross, what it is saying, how we should repent and believe. Well, that message is lost. And something exciting is going on here, and it's turning heads. Except the energy is not from God, it's from Satan. And there is within that a point at which God says enough, that their love for these things is such that I now confirm them with strong delusion. I shut them in to their fate. I've warned them, in the days of Noah, if you will, days of Sodom, I warned them. Now they are shut in to their fate. Now condemnation will follow. There is no way back. And that indication seems to be there. And while we might say, and you know, one is always careful about drawing too much on what we see in our world around. Again, you can read all kinds of statements made by very sound preachers who looked at their own day and felt surely now the Lord is about to return. There we are, their writings are 200 years old or whatever it is. But they would marvel, I think, at the age that we are in, an age which really the degradation of it, the immorality, collapse in family life, we'll hear about that everywhere, the way in which confusion about whether you're male or female, and that's something that you can change if that's what you feel like, and you can just make that up as you go along. Extraordinary. And really, we might say, might we hear within our own company and those who might listen on the internet, I don't know, but it's absurd. It's absolutely absurd. It is treated as though this were the most received of wisdoms, that BBC will present this very seriously. Governments are bedazzled by it and go against it at your peril. And non-Christians who say that, so wait a minute, women are women. A man can't sort of then become a woman and be a kind of real woman. And J.K. Rowling, the author there, the Harry Potter series and the rest of it, and she's fallen foul of a lot of these transgender activists who hate her, hate Jermaine Greer. They hate some of these feminists from back along who assert, no, a woman's a woman. That's their chromosomes and that's what they are. And they've made a whole life working around feminism. That now you can't just suddenly turn up and unannounced say, well, I'm a man that's now a woman, and think that that will work. And so there's quite a bit of dispute. But it's madness. I have to perhaps offer that thought there. And well, that's controversial, probably is to a lot of people, but it's madness. How have we ended up with this? How is that now acceptable? How is it that various places, your birth certificate's going to be changed to put this on there? Signed up for my flu jab dutifully yesterday and offering me there under gender, whatever it was, or sex, whether I was non-binary or prefer not to say because I'm perhaps not quite sure what I am. Extraordinary. And that's just now commonplace. That's just when you book your flu jab, you get this very smorgasbord of options to choose from. And lying signs and wonders. Well, again, we have to shake our heads. Sadly, the way in which Pentecostalism and Charismaticism have been seedbeds for the most weird, outlandish, strange phenomenon, which have had the Holy Spirit's name attached to them. But when one looks on, one can in no way say that that is the work of the Holy Spirit. What spirit is this? And we look soberly, the world around us, soberly at the church, because something's going to give there. This falling away is suggestive of some collapse of vital Christianity. Well, we know the liberal Christianity is no Christianity, it's something else, but within evangelicalism, some collapse, some loss of ground. And sadly, I could report that. I could say in the United States, I could say in this country. I know the Church of Wales, was it just this last week? Now signed up to gay marriage. That's changed. What's next? Can't imagine they'll stop at that. One rather imagines there'll be more things to come. Church in Birmingham, I won't say which one that it is, but it's having its sort of special Sunday for inclusivity and kind of a gay pride Sunday, if you like, to coincide with the things that will be happening there in Birmingham. Good place to avoid in the next week, gather from what's going to be happening. So we should be vigilant, watchful. We should be wise as we can be as well informed as we can be. Keep our thinking sober. Be ready to reckon on what Scripture is saying. This is quite something. Here we are on this kind of September evening service, and but a handful of us here. But there are big events, big events. And if we perhaps will not be the people who will be in those events, actually there, we perhaps owe it to the generation to come to fight as best we can to preserve family life, to preserve true sexuality, to do all we can in prayer and petition that God may have mercy yet, because none of us can say, that's it, these are the signs, here we are, you heard it here, the 19th of September, Christ Baptist Church evening service, this is it, we're on the way there. We may be on the verge of revival. We may be about to see a huge reversal of this. God is well able. If he can destroy this lawless one with the brightness of his coming, he can do the same in revival to all of these things that grieve us here in Western culture. Can do. But it may be that, on the other hand, it's this other trajectory that we're on. We hold both. And we keep busy and we keep active. We don't get, as I'm afraid some do, so absorbed in these things that they've got no time for evangelism, no time for personal holiness, no time for their own families, that they're kind of reading all these things up and conjecturing here. Well, I don't want to do a disservice to folk, but there's a proper place for studying this. But there's plenty else to be getting on with. And that getting on with those things will actually prepare us best to recognize more clearly, discern more carefully, and to be ready for challenges that may come, persecution that may come, but knowing that beyond it is a very, very happy day and the return of our Lord Jesus Christ, which, remember, is the biggest event of all.